And our New Testament lesson this morning is coming from Acts chapter 10. We're going to look at that in a minute, so I encourage you, if you have your Bible, just to kind of open it there, keep your finger in there or mark it. We're going to get to that in a minute. But before that, I want to tell you a story. And before that, let's pray. God, thank you for this day that we can gather in your presence. And we pray that as we hear your word, it would speak to us and move us to become the people you have called us to be. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, there's a story that I really like, and it comes from the Mishnah, which is an old book that was written by the rabbis back in the early centuries of Judaism, and after the time of the AD, probably written about the second century AD, but it chronicles a lot of stories from Israel's history that aren't in the Bible. So you won't find this story in the Bible, although it happens during a time that the Bible kind of references. It happens in the intertestamental period, that time between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, when Israel had just defeated the Syrian Greek ruler Antiochus Epiphanes, kicked him out of the country, and they had about 100 years of self-rule. And this story comes within that period of time, before the Romans came and took over. It's a story about a man named Honi. Now, Honi was a righteous man. And as the Mishnah says, and as the first century historian Josephus says, he was so righteous, he was beloved of God. And he was one who the people knew could pray, and when Honi prayed, things happened. It was as though Honi expected God to answer his prayers. And so there was a great drought going on in the land. We know what that's like. We've had that for a while. This year, we've been blessed with rain. But we know what severe drought can do. And in those days, severe drought was even more devastating because you couldn't necessarily import food from other places very easily. So it really risked the entire generation of people if that drought continued. So the people came to Honi and they said to Honi, pray for us, pray for rain. And so Honi went into his prayer place. And he prayed to God over and over and over again, but the drought didn't lift. So Honi decided to double down on his prayers. He went outside the gates of the city, where it was very dusty, and he took his staff, and in the ground, Honi drew a circle in the sand. And he prayed like this. He said, Sovereign Lord, my people need rain. I will not leave this circle until you answer my prayer. That's a powerful prayer. That's an all-in kind of prayer. Because how long are you going to stand in that circle? Oh, you might have to live in that circle for a long time. That is a bold prayer. That's the only kind of prayer you pray when you expect that God is going to do something. Otherwise, you look pretty foolish. And Honi stayed in the circle, we don't know how long, until eventually, one time, it began to rain. Just a little patterns. You know how rain hits the dust, it kind of kicks up a little bit of dust here and there. It began to rain like that. And Honi said to God, not for such rain have I prayed, but for rain that will fill caverns and cisterns. And God answered, and it began to rain hard. Rained so hard that the city, which is up on a hill, began to flood, and the people began to flee for higher ground. And Honi prayed again, not for such rain have I prayed, but for rain that will sustain your people. And from then on, Honi was known as the circle maker. And it was said that his prayer saved a whole generation. Now, wouldn't you like to learn how to pray like that? I would love to know how to pray like that. I know I haven't prayed like that very much, at least not in my life. If we serve it at the beginning of the service, I'm pretty sure that I don't pray too much. It's likely not enough. And I don't know about you, but often my prayers are about really small things in the grand perspective. Not that they're unimportant. We pray for our families, we pray for those who are sick, all those things we should do. We pray for our world, we pray for things, but how often do we really pray expecting that God will show up? I even know someone who prays that they might get a better parking space at the mall, or that this particular red light will suddenly turn green. And in my mind, I'm thinking God would say to that, well, you know, you really could use the exercise. So I don't know if God answers that prayer or not. But the story of Honi really convicts me. It asks the question, do I really believe that God will show up? Do I pray big prayers? Do I think that God will use his power in ways that I could not possibly imagine? Do we take seriously Jesus' invitation to ask whatever in his name and he will give it to us? That's a big blanket invitation. Do we pray expectantly? Do we pray like we're standing in a circle? Prayer is difficult. If you ask most Christians what they struggle with the most, they would say they probably struggle most with having a consistent prayer life. Even Jesus' disciples, who were with him for 3 years, struggle with this. They came to Jesus and they asked him for help. And what did they ask him? Lord, teach us to preach? No. Lord, teach us to lead? Uh-uh. Lord, teach us to pray. They desperately wanted to know how to pray like Jesus did. Because we see throughout the Gospels that Jesus is a master of prayer. When Jesus feeds the 5,000 in John's gospel and the people want to make him king by force, it is a party. The people are hailing him and singing his praises. And does Jesus stand on a stump and receive their praise? No, he slips through the crowd and he goes into the mountains by himself to pray. He knew where the source was. He knew that his relationship with God was more important than anything else. And so his disciples come to him and say, teach us how we can pray. Because we know when we read the scriptures, we know that God is capable of doing great things. The story that Jen read for us, the story of Jericho, is the story, one of the great circle stories in the Bible, right? Now, I don't know how Joshua got this word of God. It doesn't tell us what he was doing. I like to think that Joshua was at prayer when God came to him with this order. The Israelites have crossed the Jordan River, and right there across the Jordan River is the city of Jericho, one of the oldest cities in the world. And at that time, according to the book of Joshua, it was built with high, strong walls, virtually impossible for an army like the Israelites, a ragtag bunch, to knock down on their own. And so God says to Joshua, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take the people, I want you to march them around the city for 7 days. And on the last day, I want you to march around 7 times. Then you'll blow the trumpet and the walls fall down. And Joshua's looking at the field manual going, this is not the strategy that is recommended here. Showing our flank to the enemy all day, letting them be on the tower to throw stuff down at us and to insult us. I always imagine it sort of like in Monty Python and the Holy Grail where the French, you know, insult them as they're walking around. That's what it would have been like. God says, no, walk the circle. And Joshua does as he's commanded. And on the 7th day, these impossible walls fall down. Wouldn't you like to be able to do things like that with God's help? Wouldn't you like to be able to see walls come down in your own life? Walls come down in our world in ways that reveal the power and glory of God's kingdom. The Bible reveals to us again and again a powerful principle, and it's this. God honors bold prayers because bold prayers honor God. God continually invites us to pray bold prayers. And sometimes we settle for what's within the realm of our own capability, rather than putting ourselves in front of God with a big request. But how does this work? And even more importantly, how does it not work? Let's be clear up front that we're not talking about manipulating God to get what we want. I mean, there are lots of TV preachers and books, and other people that will tell you that the real goal of prayer is to get all the stuff that you want. If I just pray enough, I'll get the thing that I want. If I want that bigger house, all I got to do is pray for it. If I want that Mercedes, all I got to do is pray for it. You might remember a few years ago, there was a best-selling book, number one bestseller, called The Secret. And the secret actually was that if you just want something bad enough, the universe, will give it to you. And people bought this book in droves. There was another person who took an obscure prayer in the Bible, the prayer of Jabez. And they said, if you just pray this prayer every day, God will magically give you the things that you want. And look at all the real estate and all the marvelous things you can get. It's like God, for them, is like a cosmic vending machine. If I just put more quarters into it, God will spit out the thing that I'm ordering, right? But does God work that way? According to the scriptures, no. According to the scriptures, God gives us things for his glory. Our primary focus is not getting what we want, but about getting what God wants to happen in and through us. We often think that if we get these things, it will make us happy. And so we want. We might even ask God to give us what we want. People in Scripture are always asking God to give them what they want. And how does God answer? God often punishes them by giving them exactly what they want. Look it up. You'll see it. God doesn't need lightning bolts. He just gives them what they want. Now, the kind of prayer we're talking about here is we're praying for God to do what God wants to do in and through us. Jesus said we would do even greater things than he did if we're connected to him. John 15, that image of the vine and the branches. You know, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not mine, but thine. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night before his crucifixion, when Jesus is praying, what does he pray? If it's possible to take this cup from me, do so. But if not, thy will be done. That's the prayer of one who can see the power of God at work in ways we could not imagine. Jesus taught us to pray that the life of heaven would invade earth and change it, change us. And if that's the case, then our bold prayers invite God to bold action in and through our lives for the whole world. So then how does this work? Well, this is where we come to our story here in Acts chapter 10. It's a story of what happens when two people are at prayer and when God shows up and uses them for something amazing. Acts chapter 10 begins with a man named Cornelius, who's a Roman centurion, a military commander, the kind of person that people in Israel would have loved to hate. Luke tells us in verse 2, though, that unusually, this centurion was different. Cornelius and his whole household were pious, Gentile God worshipers. He gave generously to those in need, and look at this. It says that Cornelius prayed to God constantly. Now, it doesn't say how Cornelius prayed, it's just that he did constantly, consistently, powerfully. He honored God with his prayers. And given that we're only told this in verse 2, we know that something big is coming because of his faithfulness in prayer, which illustrates one of the most important tenets of prayer that I want you to learn today. And it's this: when you pray regularly, irregular things happen on a regular basis. When you pray regularly, irregular things happen on a regular basis. Now look at verse 3. One day at nearly 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he clearly saw an angel of God in a vision. Now, has this ever happened to you? It's never happened to me, and it doesn't happen very often in Scripture either, because usually when an angel shows up in Scripture, the first thing the angel says is, whoa, don't be afraid, right? In Luke's gospel, angels showing up all the time. Don't be afraid, because it must have been an awesome sight. But here is Cornelius at prayer, and an angel shows up. Don't know how long that Cornelius had prayed in his life before he saw an angel. But it says here, one day, he showed up. One day, God answered in a powerful way. I was asked a question at the men's retreat last week, and it was a great question. And the question is this, how long should I pray if it doesn't seem like God is answering my prayer? How long should I keep at it? It's a great question. And the answer is, I don't know. But here's what I do know. I do know that there is no expiration date on our prayers with God. A friend of mine has a practice that I've started doing, and he keeps a prayer journal. And he writes down what he prays for. And he said, you know, sometimes it'll be like three volumes of journals back until I realize that God has answered my prayer. There's no expiration date on our prayers. And God surprises us sometimes with the answer. You know, if you look at what the angel says here with Cornelius, it gives us the impression that it's not about how fervent, but it's about how faithful we are. Look at what the angel says to Cornelius. Your prayers and your compassionate acts are like a memorial offering to God. A memorial offering to God. Cornelius had spent enough time with God for so long that it actually was a memorial to God, an offering of himself in prayer and obedience over the long haul. And God remembered him. That's what memorials do, right? They make us remember. I've known a few people in my life who prayed like this. My mom prayed like that. My mom, when I was a kid in elementary school, used to put notes in my lunch. She'd always write little notes and stick them in my lunch. And she'd say things like, I'm praying for you today while you're at school. I've never forgotten that. Of course, she also would take cookie cutters and she would cut my bologna sandwiches in the shape of hearts, which was terribly embarrassing, you know, in the fourth and fifth grade. But that prayer was there every single day. I really believe that the reason I'm here is because her prayers were a memorial that outlived her, but that God answered for her. Too often we spend our lives building monuments to ourselves, houses, bank accounts, titles, but the memorials that last are those that are given to God. It's amazing how many times in the scriptures it says that God remembered this person. It's not as though God forgot them, you know, like God said, oh yeah, what about them? It's not that God forgets. It's that God honors the memorial of prayer and devotion that's given to him. Regular prayer builds a memorial to God that outlasts any memorial we can think of. It even outlasts us. Well, the angel tells Cornelius to send some men to the apostle Peter, who was a Jew and one of the disciples of Jesus. And they are to go and get Peter and bring him back to Caesarea, where he can meet with Cornelius. Now, this has a major problem here because Peter is a Jew. Cornelius is a Gentile. And Jews did not associate with Gentiles. To go into a Gentile home meant that a Jew would defile himself. To be near things that Gentiles were eating, like pork and forbidden animals, that was a major problem. It would make him ritually unclean. So there was this dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles that was pretty much fixed and difficult, if not impossible, to overcome. The likelihood of Peter coming to Caesarea, at least on the surface, was virtually nil. But look at verse 9. At noon the following day, Peter was up on the roof of the house he was staying at. And what was he doing there? He went up there to pray, which he did every day. And it was probably his regular custom to pray on the roof. The roofs in ancient Israel were always open, kind of courtyards, open to the sky. That's where you did a lot of things, of meeting people and so forth. So that was a great place to pray. And Peter must have, by habit, gone up on the roof to pray. You know, that I think that's one of the keys to having a consistent prayer life, is having a consistent place and time in which to pray. You know, I for the last month, I've been praying every morning at 5:30 a.m. My alarm goes off at 5 o'clock. I get up, get showered, get dressed, and I go downstairs into the man cave, and that's where I pray. I have all my stuff laid out there. Now, I will tell you that's not always easy because there's so much to distract you along the way. You know, my phone is sitting there, and there's a message on it. My calendar is beeping, telling me about the appointment I have coming up. I know there's probably an email there from the day before that I got to answer first thing this morning. The newspaper is out in the driveway. There is much to distract. But I know that that appointment is not negotiable. I was challenged a few weeks ago by a coach of mine to say, why don't you try to really do that? Be consistent in time and place and watch what happens. A few years ago, I was in England. And it was in John Wesley's apartment in London. And if you go to John Wesley's apartment, which he designed, he's got a lot of things in there, some weird stuff, like John Wesley believed that electricity would solve most ailments. So he has a little machine that you could crank up and use static electricity to zap people. He had one of those. He has a chair that has springs in it to simulate the bouncing on a horse because he thought that was the best exercise, weird stuff. But in one part of his apartment, there's a small room. It's not as big as the choir area here. It's about probably a quarter of the size. And in that little room, there are three things. There's a chair, there's a small table, and there's a wooden kneeling bench. That wooden kneeling bench has no padding on it. But in the wood, there are two grooves, not cut, but worn out from where John Wesley prayed every single day. Usually at the ungodly hour of about 0400. And from that place, that small closet, came this massive movement of Christ that changed England in the 18th century and that causes us to be sitting here today as Methodists. What happens when we're regular at prayer? What would God do through you if you had a regular place and time to pray? It could be by your bed in the morning as soon as your feet hit the floor. Could be at night. Could be any place. I probably wouldn't recommend the roof of your house. It's not quite safe, you know, especially in the winter, but you never know. Where's God calling you to meet him? I actually put the appointment in my calendar. But I've calendared time for God every day. And I will tell you, since I've been doing that, it makes a huge difference in my life. Are you building? What kind of memorial are you lifting up for God? Well, like Cornelius, Peter is praying in his regular place at the regular time. And when he does so, he has a vision. In this vision, however, heaven itself opened up and a large sheet descended. And inside there were a myriad of animals, most of which were unclean for Jews to eat. And as he's looking at this weird dream, a voice says to him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." Now notice what happens in Cornelius' vision. God says to Cornelius, "Go get Peter, a Jew, bring him back to your house." Cornelius says, "Yes, sir," and executes the mission. When God says to Peter, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat," what is Peter's response? "Absolutely not, Lord. Not going to happen." And you know, you could almost give Peter a break on the first dream because, I mean, it could have been the falafel he ate the night before, who knows what, you know? But it says that this dream happens three times. If you have the same dream three times in a row, that means you probably ought to pay attention. Three times Peter sees this vision, God saying to him, "What I have made clean is my business." Peter's like, "No, no." Have you ever had an argument with God? Anybody? I have. You know, scripture, we see that all over the place. I mean, Moses has an argument with God at the burning bush. He sees a burning bush, and he has an argument with God. The bush is talking to him and and says, I want you to go back to Egypt and take the people and take them out of Egypt. And Moses goes, yeah, I don't think so. You know, I got this speech problem. I'm old. I've got stuff to do. You know, my iPhone is full of appointments. I can't do it. And so he's this argument with God back and forth. I love the fact that in Exodus it says a couple chapters later that while Moses was on the way to Egypt, God wanted to kill him. I love that because it says how frustrated God was with Moses, right? He's arguing. And here's Peter arguing with God. Here's the thing about arguing with God. If you win that argument, you lose. You lose what God has for you. You lose what God could do through you for the world. But if you lose the argument, you win. And not only do you win, but the world wins. Because you are now. Our goal is to lose every argument with God. Peter lost the argument. So he went to Cornelius' house, and the whole world won. The impossible became a reality. Verse 25 is one of the simplest verses in Scripture, but one of the most powerful. As Peter entered into the house of Cornelius, a Jew walking into the home of a Gentile, a wall was broken. Jews and Gentiles together would become part of God's family. Want evidence of that? How many of you today here are Jewish? Why are we here? Because two people prayed and God showed up and a wall was broken. They put themselves in the circle and God answered in powerful and unexpected ways. John Wesley called prayer the grand means of drawing near to God. It's essential for the Christian life and the work of Christ's church and to our participation in God's mission in the world. But as Mark Batterson puts it, God won't answer 100% of the prayers that we don't pray. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit prays for us, but that we're called to join in. Jesus said, without that prayer that keeps us connected to the vine, apart from him, we can do what? Nothing. But with him, we can do even greater things than he did. We can bear much fruit for him and for his kingdom. Are we willing to put ourselves in the place to dream God's dream for us and the world? Are we willing to draw circles around those barriers and walls that get in the way of what God wants to do in us and through us? Are we willing to make the time and find the place to pray without ceasing? So this is what we want to do this month. I want to encourage you and challenge you to pick a consistent place and a consistent time each day to pray. Now, some of you might already do that, and if so, I want to encourage you to keep at it. But for many of us, we need the challenge, and we need someone to hold us accountable. You know, I know now when I go down there every day that sometime during the week, my coach is going to ask me if I was down there every day. And I have to answer honestly. Not out of an obligation. He's not trying to guilt me into it, but to say, I just want to hold you accountable because this is working for you, right? It's like when I go to the gym. I rarely go to the gym and work out by myself. You know, I was in the best shape of my life when I was in the Army, where you had to run in formation, because if you stopped, you'd get run over, right? But if I'm out there by myself, my mind does all kinds of things, like, you really don't have to do this. You could stop. This hurts. Why would you do that? Some people are really good at that. That's not me. So I go to class every week. Three times a week, I'm in this high-intensity class. And I'm there because I know I can't quit in the middle of class because I'm in there with this group of people, most of whom are women. And I have to hold up my end for my gender. Amen, guys, right? Yeah. That's my job in there, man. I Can't quit. So I need someone to help me do that. You might need that as well. So we want to encourage you over this month. And it's been said that if you do something for 30 days, it becomes a habit. To set a time and a place to spend time with God in prayer. And we're going to give you all kinds of resources to do that. We have our devotionals. We can recommend books. We've got all kinds of things. Joe and I are ready and willing, and so are many of the other folks in our congregation who are prayer warriors, who've been doing this for a lot longer. We want to help you engage this circle time with God every day. We want to give you the resources and the encouragement to do that, even if you need it, the accountability. I talked about this last weekend at the retreat, right, Jim? And I said to the guys, I reserve the right to come up to you any time and go, how's it going? How's your prayer life going? And you can say the same thing to me. That's how we hold one another accountable. Because I really believe that without prayer, we will never do what God has for us. We'll never be able to do great things. You know, it's really easy to do church without God. I know because I've done it, okay? You show up at meetings, you prepare the stuff, you do the things, you can go through the motions, you can do the whole thing. But without God invested in the process, ultimately, that's a memorial that crumbles. I want to invite us to become a church, individually and corporately, who invests in prayer above most anything else. We put ourselves in the place of God, and we invite God to give us big dreams that are beyond our ability to do by ourselves. We look at our world and we recognize that we look at the news and there's so many things out there that are such big problems that we look at them and we go, we can't possibly do anything about it. And so we just turn the page. But I don't think God put the church here to simply wring its hand and say, my, isn't that true? God has put us here to do big things. And God is just waiting to do them in us and through us if we will put ourselves before him and offer ourselves as a memorial to what God wants. Can you pray like that? I want to pray like that. We may never be rainmakers, but we can be great prayers. Let's take a moment now to practice as we go to God in prayer. Lord, you've called us to big dreams, your dreams, the dreams of your kingdom. We tend to think so small, just in what's in front of us, the things that we can accomplish on our own. But as we look at our world, God, we know that there are some things that just can't be overcome unless you're involved. And so we lift these things to you today. We pray for our world, which is a violent place. Places where there is strife and persecution and evil. We pray for your kingdom to come. We pray for situations that seem impossible, those who are dealing with life-threatening illnesses, those who are broken by grief, those who are thinking of suicide. Lord, you can break through. Use us to do it. We pray for our church in this place. In a monument community where 80% of the people, by survey, don't have a meaningful relationship with you. Lord, you haven't put us here to simply stay on the hill, but to be the people who make a difference for your kingdom in this place. Give us dreams that are beyond us. Show us your glory. may it fill the earth. We pray for the family of George Hufford as we remember his life this afternoon. We pray for the families of the teenagers who were killed and injured on the road this past week on our own highways. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayers. And we thank you that you do. In the name of Christ, amen.